Revelation chapter 9, when we ended class last time, we were discussing verses 3 through 12. And I won't read those again here, but we will pick up where we were discussing those verses at the end of class last time. You'll recall those verses deal with a locust invasion, a terrible invasion is described in terms of vicious locusts. The crowns in verse 7, that's where we ended last time, talking about the crowns in verse 7 that these locusts are wearing, are from the same Greek word, stephanos, that was used to describe the crown of victory that was worn by the rider on the white horse. You'll recall we talked about that back in chapter 6. And as before, I think this victory crown just denotes that this invading army will be victorious over its foe, which in this case would be Rome. The hair, like a woman's hair in verse 8, that's an intriguing addition to the picture we have here. It's led to a lot of speculation in the commentaries. Some say that, well, having both male and female features means that this judgment would affect both male and female. Suppose that's possible. Others say, no, this long hair indicates that these locusts are in subjection to their master, who, of course, in this case would be Satan. And for that, they point to 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, about having long hair. Either is possible. Others may be possible. There's been a lot of speculation on that particular feature of the vision. John reminds us often in these visions that what he is seeing, what we are reading about, is symbolic and figurative, as is what he is seeing as he's relaying that to us. Look at the wording here. They have tails like unto scorpions. Not a scorpion tail, it's like unto a scorpion's tail. He uses the word as 6 times. For example, as it were crowns of gold, as men's faces, as the hair of woman, as the teeth of a lion, as the breastplates of iron, as the sounds of a chariot. What we're reading here is symbolic and figurative, and it's John's language describing what he saw. The king of the locusts is called in Hebrew Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Abaddon is the Hebrew word for destruction. Apollyon is the Greek word for destruction, literally the destroyer. This is the only place in the New Testament where either of these names is found. Some commentators, and I thought this was interesting, they noted the similarity between the Greek name Apollyon and the Greek god Apollo. And why is that particularly interesting? It's interesting because of Domitian. We've talked about Domitian before. We're going to talk about him a little bit today if we get to that part of my notes, and we'll certainly spend a lot of time talking about him later. I think Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, is a key figure in the book of Revelation, and he claimed he was divine by virtue of being an incarnation of Apollo, the Greek god Apollo. And here a very similar name, Apollyon, is used to describe this horrible locust leader, the destroyer. Perhaps the destroyer was going to destroy the one who named himself and patterned himself after Apollo. Verse 13 of chapter 9. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels were released, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, to kill a third of mankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur issued from their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur issuing from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The sixth trumpet. depicts warfare as an instrument of God's judgment. There are a lot of difficult symbols associated with the sixth trumpet. Barclay said, "This is a passage whose imagery is mysterious and whose details no one has ever been able fully to explain." It is a difficult section with regard to the various symbols. The four angels, let's start with that. The four angels appear here to represent the armies of God that would be used against Rome. And these angels are released by a voice from the altar. Well, that tells us that they're under God's control, they're under God's commands. Heaven is calling the shots here. Heaven is determining when these various things occur. You know, it's been said that war made Rome, but war also unmade Rome, in a sense. Gibbon reminds us that two of the primary reasons that he lists for the fall of Rome were external invasion, forces coming from outside, and internal strife, which would include civil war, for example. Why are there four of them? Well, you know, by now we're getting pretty good at pulling the symbols out of here, and we know that four denotes the creation. And that may be at play here, but one of the reasons that we said four denotes the creation is because of the four points of the compass, four directions of the compass, four seasons, four directions of the compass. And the four directions of the compass, in my view, is why we have four here. I think the message here is that this is going to come at Rome from all sides, from all directions of the compass. Rome, you feared invasion from the east? Well, you should. But you should also fear an invasion from the north, the south, the west, all four compass points. It's going to come at Rome from all four sides. Why are they pictured as being allowed to cross the Euphrates River? Well, the Euphrates River was always the ideal boundary for the territory of Israel, God's people, Genesis 15, verse 18. Crossing the Euphrates was a vivid picture of a threat of military power. That threat would come across the Euphrates when it came. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, when they came, they would cross the Euphrates. In Isaiah 7:20, in Isaiah 8, 7 through 8, the river is used to depict military might. In other words, it's not now just the threat of crossing the river, but the river itself denotes that threat of military might. What about for Rome? We've already talked about the Parthians and how Rome feared that threat from the east. Well, they would come from beyond the Euphrates. So that's a vivid picture of a military threat, which is what the sixth seal is describing. This threat is also enforced by the huge numbers here. Look at this. Twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 200 million. 200 million. This vast number increases the atmosphere of terror. It increases and emphasizes the great power that God has at his disposal. We're going to see similar imagery when we talk about Gog and Magog, which you also see described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're going to have a lot more to say about Gog and Magog later in our study. As before, only a third is killed. Well, this judgment, as we've seen already, is partial. It allows for repentance, if there will be repentance. Verse 21 is going to tell us whether anyone heeds this warning and repents. And I don't want to give anything away, but don't get too optimistic about whether they're going to heed this warning. Why are the horses described in this vivid and frightening way? And you recall all of the language about their tails and the fire and all that sort of thing. Well, the intent here is to frighten. And that's certainly what that description does. Joel chapter 2 uses very similar language to depict the Babylonian invasion of Judah. Habakkuk 1 verse 8 describes the Chaldean horsemen as being fiercer than evening wolves. So very often, not only is the army described as fierce, but their horses are described that way also. And nothing tops the fierceness described of these horses here in Revelation. In the Old Testament, why were such pictures used? To frighten, and that's what they did, and that's why it's used here too. That's what this picture is intended to do. Are we to take this language literally? Well, no. Many argue otherwise, and you'll read many elaborate theories as to what this all means, trying to take things literally, but such theories are always inconsistent. taking some things literally and some things figuratively. One writer, let's just think for a moment about the 200 million soldiers. One writer estimates that in a regular formation, 200 million soldiers would make a column a mile wide and 85 miles long. Now, those who pride themselves on taking every number in the book of Revelation literally have a lot of trouble with that number. They stop and think about it. They don't all stop and think about it, but if they did, they'd have a lot of trouble with that number. Hal Lindsey, who I've mentioned before, the late great Planet Earth, he says there will be a literal army of 200 million Chinese invaders in the Holy Land. I mean, there won't be room to move around, right? I mean, the Holy Land's not that big. You're going to have 200 million Chinese invaders. He says that's a literal number. But what about when he gets to those horses? Is that also literal? No. He says those horses are mobilized ballistic missile launchers. I mean, how do you make the distinction in his mind between what's literal and what's figurative? He just leaps back and forth. This language is figurative. It's painting a picture of stark terror to us. And that's what it's intended to do. And that's also what the 200 million is intended to do. No one, not even Hal Lindsey, takes everything in this book literally, even though they may tell you they do. Verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their immorality, or their thefts. Well, I'm sure we all thought Rome was going to repent of this, but they did not repent. These early judgments have been partial. They've allowed for repentance. Those remaining alive, however, do not repent, but they continue in their idolatry. They continue in their murder. Like the Sodomites, they continue, even after being blinded by God, they continue looking for a door in which to go through and commit iniquity. The trumpets had not been able to convince them to repent. Later judgments will not give them the opportunity to repent. These partial judgments are soon going to be over, and we're not going to have this opportunity to repent. As these judgments become increasingly severe, and we've seen that, it would be natural to think that at some point the remainder of mankind will wake up and heed the warning and say, you know, someone's trying to tell us something. We need to listen and heed these warnings. But that did not happen then. And it does not happen now. You know, I'm not going to express any opinion with regard to whether 9/11 was a trumpet call. I'm not saying it is. I'm not saying it wasn't. But what I will tell you is this. You'll recall in the aftermath of 9/11, the media all told us, well, we have been changed permanently. No more shallow Americans, right? We've been changed. This has changed us permanently. No more superficial things. This has changed. That change was not very long lasting, was it? Not very long lasting. We're right back where we were before with regard to shallowness and superficiality, and probably worse. Never underestimate the depth of our shallowness. And I think we see that here. So, you know, if for us to look back at Rome and say, oh, they didn't heed any warnings, you know, how foolish. Well, Rome did not repent, but rather continued to worship demons and idols. And it continued to commit murder and sorcery and immorality and theft. As for murder, we know from Numbers 35:33 that the blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Numbers 35:33. You know, when I read that, I wonder about our own country again. And I have to tell you, I wonder about the abortion industry in this country. You know, the current administration, while simultaneously trumpeting our values, you know, we're going to do this differently from so-and-so because of our values and our values and our values. And yet the current administration has left the door open to someday create disposable embryos just for our own medical spare parts. They have not shut the door on that. And much worse. I am also reminded of Isaiah 59 verse 7. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. You know, again, as I read what's going on here in the book of Revelation, I read Rome and I see what's going on there, I see parallels. The word translated sorceries occurs only here and in Galatians 5:20, where it's translated witchcraft in the King James. It indicates more than just sorcery. The word indicates the use of drugs, indicates the use of incantations in an appeal to these occult powers. They continued in that, and their idolatry, and their theft, and their murder. They did not change anything they were doing. The question at this point is, how will this unrelenting, powerful enemy ever be stopped? I mean, so far, the judgments have not really had an effect on them. We've seen they continue in their murders. They continued in their immorality. These judgments had an effect on Rome that was similar to the effect the plagues had on Pharaoh. You remember that effect. He hardened his heart. He increased the persecution on God's people. And I think that's the effect they're having here on Rome so far. What do God's people need to hear now? After reading that last verse, what do they need to hear now? They need assurance. They need comfort. They need to know that God will watch after His people and protect His people even in the face of this unrelenting enemy. And that's what they're going to get in chapters 10 through 12. Chapter 10. Between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals, John was shown two visions, and they were intended to give comfort and assurance to the saints. He was shown the sealing of the saints prior to the judgment, and he was shown the rejoicing of the victorious saints after the judgment. Now at the conclusion of the second woe, and between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpets, there's again an interlude intended to provide comfort and assurance. Again, this book has a beautiful structure. We need to kind of step back on occasion to see the beautiful structure in the book. So now we're in an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, again intended to provide comfort and assurance to the saints. This interlude will really continue all the way through chapter 11, verse 14. The seventh trumpet will sound in chapter 11, verse 15. So let's start with chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. This angel, a very high-ranking representative of God, obviously. Now, some commentators think this angel may even depict Christ, and they point for support to the very similar description of Christ back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Now, of course, we know that Christ is not an angel, since angels are created beings, and Christ is not a created being, but is rather the one who created all things. So we know that Christ is not an angel in the sense of an angel being a created being. But could Christ ever be called an angel? Now, there's some evidence in the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord that we see frequently in the Old Testament is, in fact, Jesus pre-incarnate, a so-called Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, sometimes referred to as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. For example, the angel of the Lord told Hagar in Genesis 16, verse 10, I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered. Later in verse 13, Hagar remarked, have I really seen God and remained alive? Who appeared to Moses in that burning bush? The angel of the Lord, Exodus 3, verse 2, and God, Exodus 3, verse 4. You might also look at Judges 6 and Judges 13. A lot of interesting study there with regard to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Thus, although Jesus is not an angel, certainly not, the term angel, which just means messenger, could be used to describe Jesus. However, this angel, here in Revelation, is said to be another angel. Look at the wording there. Another angel, which in my mind identifies this angel with the other angels that we have seen, indicating this is not Christ. Also, I think it would be very unusual in this particular book, which is so opposed to idolatry, to ever refer to Christ as an angel. In fact, later in Revelation 19, verse 10, we will see John falling to the feet of an angel to worship him and hearing, "See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, rise up." So I do not think that this angel is Christ. I think this angel is a very important angel sent from God with a message from God. But in my view, this angel is an angel. Now, this angel stands on both sea and land. I think that tells us he has great authority, great power. He represents one who has great authority and great power. This angel is from God. This entire description, I think, tells us whatever this angel is about to do, whatever this angel is about to say, it is of the utmost importance. Utmost importance. For example, verse 1 tells us he's wrapped in a cloud. Of the 25 times the word cloud is used in the New Testament, in all but three, it's used in relation to deity or to a divine appearance, often in judgment. This angel is clothed with a divine mission. Only here and in chapter 4, verse 3, do we see the word rainbow occurring. The word bow occurs in the Old Testament, as we know, back in Genesis 9 with the establishment of the covenant. Following the flood, it also occurs in Ezekiel, describing the throne of God. So again, there's a relation between the bow, the rainbow, and the very throne of God. This angel has come from God with a mission of the utmost importance. What is the little scroll or the little book? In Greek, it's just one word. It could be translated booklet. Booklet. Verse 2 tells us two important things about this booklet, this little scroll. One, it's small. And two, it's open. What does it mean that it's small? I think by small, it means this contains just one aspect of God's plan. This is one message from this angel in this booklet that he's conveying. It's a very important message, but it's just one aspect to it here in this little scroll. By open, it means, I think, that John can read it, John can understand it, and what it contains has already been put into action. It's happening now. It's open. This little booklet has not been sealed. It's open. It's already open. It doesn't even need to be opened. It's coming opened. This little scroll is the commission to John. It represents the message he is to relate. It represents his responsibility to relay that message and to faithfully relay that message. That's shown when John eats the little scroll in verse 9. Later, John is going to accept that responsibility. Ezekiel also eats a scroll, Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel 3. This angel calls out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When God warned the wicked in Jeremiah 25, 30, he did so with a great roar, we're told. When God called his children in Hosea 11, verse 10, he did so with the roar of a lion. In Joel 3:16, God roared so that the heavens and the earth shook. This angel wants everyone's attention. He has a message of utmost importance. He wants everybody to hear it. He wants everyone's attention. This message must be heard by all. What are the seven thunders? Well, recall what we've already said about thunders and about earthquakes accompanying God's judgments. Thunder was heard during the plague of hail in Egypt, Exodus 9:23. It accompanied the appearance of the Lord at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, Exodus 20. God used thunder as a weapon against the Philistines. One of my favorite verses about thunder, 1 Samuel 7, verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. So I think Job perhaps said it best in Job 26:14. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? When Lord God thunders, people need to listen. Even today, thunder gets our attention. You hear that roar of thunder, you just go about your business, or do you turn around and look, maybe go to the window and look? Even today, thunder gets our attention. Why are there seven thunders? Well, A lot of theories on that one too. Some think, well, this goes back to Psalm 29. That's a possibility. Psalm 29. In that psalm, David describes seven voices of God. He lists these seven voices of God. And about one of them, he writes, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters." Possible. That's an allusion to Psalm 29. Others surmise that these seven thunders are really the seven bowls, that the seven thunders are also the seven bowls that we'll see in a moment. And of course, as we see when those start getting poured out, then that's really the end of this show, the seven bowls of God's wrath. And that's also possible. But in any event, we know what the seven thunders depict here because we now understand the symbols. We've seen each of these symbols before. Seven thunders, seven, perfect. Thunders, judgment. Seven thunders is God's perfect judgment against Rome. That's what the seven thunders mean. Verse 4. "And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on sea and land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled." A lot to talk about in those verses. The pronouncement of judgment by the seven thunders was not to be revealed at this time. We just said it's God's perfect judgment, but maybe we're about to discover it may be some future perfect judgment. It's not something that's revealed at this time. God is told, John is rather told not to write this down, what they said. For some reason, God chose not to reveal everything about this coming judgment against Rome at this time. The details concealed here may have been revealed later in the book. We don't know. Maybe John didn't write them down now. Maybe he wrote them down later in the book. They may be wrapped up in the seven bowls, as I just mentioned. That's a possibility. But they may be that we don't know them at all today, that they were never revealed to us. And of course, this has gendered much speculation, the seven thunders that were not written down. If, in fact, the judgment of the seven thunders was never revealed to us, then this situation would remind us of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, where Paul, also on a trip to heaven, said that he heard things it was not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, he was not writing that down either. He couldn't even say it. Despite what the humanist tells us, there are some things that mankind just cannot know and will never know unless it's revealed to him from God. Perhaps the purpose of the seven thunders here is to assure the Christians that God has unrevealed weapons. I kind of like this idea about it. Unrevealed weapons in his arsenal that he will use when and if needed to take care of some future enemy of God's people, but that are not needed to take care of Rome. In that sense, what we'd be seeing here is that God can, so to speak, take care of Rome with one arm tied behind his back. He doesn't have to pull out the big heavy armament. He can just take care of Rome with the stuff he's already described. He's got a lot of other stuff in the back. He has weapons of mass destruction that we don't know about that he could use against Rome or against a future enemy. This view would also explain why John was told to seal it up, because it didn't impact Rome. It wasn't going to be used against Rome. God had it. He could use it later if he needed to, but he didn't need to use it against Rome. That would also explain and coincide with what Daniel was told back in Daniel 8:26. We've looked at that verse before, where Daniel was told, seal up the vision. Why? Because it pertains to many days hence. In other words, it doesn't pertain to what's going on now. It's future. So perhaps this is God telling him, I've got other weapons at my disposal. You don't need to write about them now. I don't need them against Rome. If anything happens later, I've got them. I can use them when I need them. If so, that would also be another emphasis of the time frame of this book. What does the angel do next? First, the angel lifts his right hand. This then as now is something that's done when taking an oath. This raised hand signifies that what is being done, what is being said, is taking place in full view of heaven. and emphasizes the solemn and momentous nature of what is about to be said. I like what Haley wrote about this. He said, "A more solemn oath could not be imagined as the angel swears by the eternity and the omnipotence of God." If you'll look at your handout, you'll notice there's some artwork kind of describing this scene that I found. Those two artists, for example, have in fact done a whole series of things about the book of Revelation that are very interesting to look at. I'll put some links to them on my website. All of the notes, as you know, will be available on the website, thywordistruth.com, and I'll put links to some very interesting artistic depictions of some of the visions that we're seeing here. What does the angel swear? I mean, we've already talked about this is a special messenger from God of the utmost importance. He's come down. He's standing on earth and sea. He lifts his right hand to heaven. He utters an oath that you could not imagine a more solemn oath than the one this angel says. So we must, at this point, be on the edge of our seats as to what this angel is about to tell us. What does this angel swear? This angel swears there will be no more chronos. All right? Chronos. It could mean either time or it could mean delay. There will either be no more time or there will be no more delay. Those who point to this book as telling us about the end of the world, of course, prefer the no more time view, that this angel says time is going to end, no more time. But the Greek scholars, Vine, Arndt, Gingrich, Vincent, they tell us in that here it means delay. And I think we could have figured that out without those Greek scholars by looking at the context here. Delay, that interpretation fits perfectly with the context. It fits perfectly with the time frame we're given elsewhere in this book, at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. It fits perfectly, as we're about to see, with what else this angel says. I mean, what is it that's about to happen without delay? The angel tells us. It fits perfectly with what the angel says. It also fits perfectly with the seventh trumpet that's about to follow. In chapter 11, verse 14, we'll find the third woe, the seventh trumpet, cometh quickly, without delay. The angel swears what's about to happen will come without delay. That's what this angel swears. This mighty angel stands on earth and sea, raises his right hand to heaven, and swears before God there will be no more delay. In the seventh trumpet and in the seventh bowls that follow, the complete judgment of God against Rome will be fulfilled. What right does anyone have to insert a delay of 2,000 years and counting into the book of Revelation? Many commentaries say virtually nothing in this book has happened yet. What does that tell us about this solemn oath appealing to the power, the eternity of God, to swear there will be no more delay? I'll tell you what it tells me. I believe the angel. What else does this angel say? Look at verse 7. "But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled." What is the mystery of God that was announced to the prophets? Right. We discussed earlier the word mystery. And we know that in the Bible, a mystery is usually something that was formerly not understood, something that could not be understood apart from revelation by God, but that's something that has now been revealed to us by God and that is now understood. It's a revealed mystery, generally the way the word mystery is used in the Bible. Which mystery is in view here? One possible view, and a popular view, is that this mystery concerns the conflict of the church with Rome. The terrors ahead for the church in that conflict, the church's ultimate victory over Rome. And, you know, if a mystery is something that's unexpected, that we really couldn't understand or fathom apart from revelation by God, then I think that would certainly fall in that category. Because who would have put their money on the church in that battle? Who would have looked down at history and said, "Aha, the church is going to be victorious here, not mighty Rome"? That's something that was revealed to us by God. That was a mystery that we understood because of the revelation by God. Was that something that was revealed to the prophets? Absolutely. We've already talked about Daniel. Daniel wrote all about it 600 years earlier. But there's another view, a broader view of the term mystery. That's a term used elsewhere in the Bible, a lot in the New Testament. And it speaks there about God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. Not just the plan for the church to triumph over Rome, but a much broader view. The triumph of the church and also the plan of redemption. Why we even have a church. The formation of the church. Ephesians 1, 9 through 12, for example. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Ephesians 3, 8 through 12, the fellowship of the mystery. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even hidden wisdom. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Even the mystery which he has hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. This is this mystery is the plan of redemption in Christ Jesus. And it has been revealed in the gospel. We often say that Jesus Christ can return at any time. He could return before I finish the next sentence I'm about to say. And that is absolutely the case. Absolutely true. At any time, Christ can return to this earth. At any time. Has that always been the case? From the moment he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, was it the case that he could then return at any time? Could he have gone into heaven and said, now's the time, and come right back down? The answer is no. Jesus himself, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, had told them of things that would happen, things that were about to happen. And he could not return until the things he had said were about to happen had in fact happened. So he had to at least wait until that had happened. And in fact, we know also that in Acts chapter 2, the kingdom was established. That kingdom had been talked about long before. And we know it had to happen because God had told us it would be established. Many times in the Old Testament, he had told us about that and in the New. So Jesus could not return until the kingdom had been established. How could the king return if the kingdom had not even been established yet? So at least had to be after Acts 2. Well, how about right after Acts chapter 2? Could Jesus have returned to earth on the day after Pentecost to gather his own and to meet his kingdom in the air? Could that have happened on the day after Pentecost? No, not yet. Why? Because Daniel had written about certain Roman kings 600 years earlier, and those kings had not yet come to power. They had not yet come into power in Rome. So Daniel's prophecies about the Roman kings had not yet happened. If that had not yet happened, then Jesus could yet still not come. He could not come until all that had been fulfilled in the Old, been prophesied in the Old Testament had come to pass. Let me finish this point, Scott, and then we'll get back to you. Paul also wrote about this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. In that section of Thessalonians, Paul was writing about the son of perdition. We'll talk more about that later. I think the son of perdition is none other than Domitian. And Paul was writing about Domitian in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. And when Paul writes about Domitian, let's read what he writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 through 4. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now listen to Paul here. For that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, except this son of perdition come. You know, you often hear people say, well, the apostles thought Jesus was just going to come back immediately. They all thought he was just about to appear immediately, and then they obviously were mistaken because he didn't come back immediately. They did not think that at all. In fact, Paul said just the opposite in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 and 4. He said that day shall not come, except this other thing happened. That other thing had to do with the son of perdition. The person Daniel had spoken about, I think who we're going to see is Domitian. So I think what this mystery, what this angel is proclaiming, is that very soon, without delay, there will be no more hindrance to Jesus coming again. All that was talked about in the Old Testament will have been fulfilled. And in my view, that happens with the death of Domitian, because that's when Daniel 7, verse 26, happens. Is fulfilled. And in my opinion, that's the end of the Old Testament prophecies with regard to the events that were to happen in this time frame. and that after Domitian died, from that point on, you could not look to an Old Testament prophecy of that time frame and say, well, this hasn't happened yet. This ruler hasn't come to power yet. This kingdom hasn't been established. But at that point, it had all happened. And from that point on, including today, you could say Jesus can come at any time. At any time he can come. You would not have to say, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, he that day shall not come except such and such happened first. Because there were no such and such left to happen first. From that point on, Jesus could come at any time. I think that is what this angel is proclaiming. And doesn't that fit with the picture we have here? Of the angel standing on earth and sea, lifting his right hand to heaven, clothed in a cloud, and telling the world, there shall be no more delay. That it's about all to happen. And the death of Domitian happened shortly thereafter. So it fits historically also. Talk about a message of comfort. Talk about a message of victory. This mighty angel is swearing that the mystery of God to redeem the world through Jesus Christ that was foreordained before the foundations of the world, 1 Peter 1:20, would be finally and completely fulfilled without delay. Again, from this point on, we could all say Jesus can come at any moment to claim his own. And I think it's a beautiful picture. Thank you very much for your attention and for your attendance this quarter. I hope I'll be seeing you all next quarter as we continue with verse 8. Thank you very much.